time to, once again, the book of Colossians, and we're making our way down into the third chapter, and we know the subject to which the Scripture is referring us to is really the great doctrine, the great truth of sanctification, Christian growth, the development of our Christian faith through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And much that we have been dealing with, we can learn. We not only learn from the Scripture, that's principally where we learn it from, not only in this passage, but the other passages that we learn from. And of course, we had to go back in the Old Testament and be reminded of the image and likeness of man that Adam was created in, that he lost in the fall, which we see from this passage. I'll read in a second. And principally from the parallel passage from Ephesians that speaks about that image and that likeness as a spiritual image, which is in true knowledge of God, fellowship with Him. We learn that includes fellowship with God before the fall, and we see exhibited in what is recorded of Adam before the fall and after his sin into the fall, and also righteousness and true holiness, particularly those last two that are referred to in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and that we looked at. And I might mention that both in the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, as well as the confession itself, are mentioned. And the very things that we've been teaching from the Word of God have a prominent place both in the catechisms and the confession, because they're so important in the redemptive work of Christ and important and essential to our understanding of our own life as Christians. So we're reading here in this third chapter, particularly in verse 9, "Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man," or the old garments, or that which was characteristic of the old nature that all of us have, because we have now are born, as we read in the book of Genesis, as it moves on in the story of the fall, that Adam begat men in his own likeness. So the original state and nature of man in his innocency, or before the fall, was lost. That included that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, all that relate to our relationship to God. But in the new man, in the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, that which was lost. And then teaching the nature of depravity, of the nature, total depravity, the confessional statement makes mention that all the sins that proceed from our lack of righteousness and holiness and lack of knowledge of God because of our the sinful nature we inherit from Adam has been lost, that as the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 3, no man seeks after God. All men have become unprofitable. There is no, not one that is righteous. There's no, not one that is good. It's a terrible picture, but an accurate picture, a true picture, a biblical picture of what's taught in the Old Testament, and so beautifully exhibited and brought out in the catechism and the confession when we consider the fall and sin and the importance and the necessity of being born again. Now we have a new nature, and the old garments have been in principle put off and defeated, and that needs to be worked out in our lives as we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and as we develop in our Christian life and our Christian doctrine. So in verse 10 it says, in Colossians, I'm doing this a little bit backwards here this morning, and you put on the new man. We put on the new clothes, the new garments. We have a new nature which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. And with that parallel passage in the book of Hebrews that speaks about the image and likeness of God, and that's characteristic of and is marked by righteousness and true holiness. And then he writes, which is interesting. And when I read this, this is certainly not the first time that I read a passage that's almost identical to a passage that we read in the book of Galatians, though there are a few words that are changed. And there's certainly similar passages, but not as long written in the book of Romans, where he says, and he's speaking about the new man, speaking about the Christian, he's speaking about those who have been transformed by the grace of God, and he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now he says a similar thing in a slightly different context, and we have read it, and you have read it, and you've heard us speak of it many times, because it's an important truth in teaching. It's brought out certainly in Ephesians as well, the end of the first chapter and into the second chapter, when believers are reminded we are no longer strangers and foreigners to the people of God, the true people of God, and the covenant promises, but in Christ we are a new man. Now he's speaking in the singular, but that's a reference to the plural. We are old creatures no longer. Those things have been all put aside, and we're a new creature in Christ. Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, he forms us into a new people. And so one of the things that he mentions over there at the end of the third chapter of the book of Galatians, and again, there are a number of things that we learn from it. We learn from this passage, and that's the first question that came to my mind when I read this in Colossians. Why does he say this, and why does he say it within the context of what he's written? There's a reason. I hope to see that reason in a minute. I hope you will too as you read it. Well, over in Galatians, he says, for ye are, in verse 26 of chapter 3, verse 26, let me say it in the right way. For as many as you have, that's 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That is the means or the instrument that God has chosen through the Holy Spirit to unite us to himself, to unite us to God, and to unite us to each other, faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the only means that he has chosen, and the only means that he has appointed, and the acts through. For as many, then he goes on, the next, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, and that's not a reference to outward baptism, because men are regenerated, children can be regenerated, and men can be regenerated before their baptism. And of course, some don't believe in infant baptism wrongly and neglect it, so that's fine. And they're converted and they're baptized as adults. And we recognize they're a little go astray by that. But that's not the argument, and that's not what I'm teaching here. But the idea of baptism, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, or we are united to Christ by the Spirit. That's where the Pentecostals and the Charismatics go astray when these phrases baptism, and they fail to realize the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the idea of our regeneration and being united to Christ by His work and by faith. Okay. Then he goes on to say, neither there's there Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are one, all one in Christ Jesus. And being Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now there's unity, and we confess it. We confess that unity each and every Lord's Day. When the church confesses, we believe in the communion of the saints. There is one true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who profess the true religion. We talk about the invisible church and the visible church. The elect of God, those who are saved, those who are going to heaven by the work of Christ. And as it's manifested, it's manifested visibly upon the earth. Those who confess the true faith with their children is the definition that comes from Scripture and is given to us and repeated over in our confessional standards as the mark of the visible church, which preaches the Word of God, believes in the truth, and exercises true discipline and upholds the meaning and the practice of two ordinances, sacraments that God has given, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's thrown in as an extra this morning. But notice, and the whole point comes down to that last verse, one of the things that's teaching us, we're one with the Old Testament people. And the Old Testament and New Testament have the same message. It's the message of God. It's the message of grace. It's the message of the saving work of Christ. And there's nothing that men have in their distinctives that are necessarily an advantage or that we need. We'll see that in this passage as well. Because what we need is the grace of God. What we must look at is the nature of the sovereign work of God through Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. We began the same theme in the first chapter. And from the first chapter of Colossians, it's developed into the second chapter and into the third chapter, and it's continually developed here. For he, that is Christ, must have, for he does have, the preeminence. And the basis of this work of sanctification, and the basis of what he's speaking here, here in this 10th verse, is dependent upon what we've seen in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 of Colossians chapter 3. In the restoration of the lost character and spiritual marks in sin that Adam lost and all mankind lost, but is regained in the new man through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a slight difference, because the excellencies and the benefits that were lost and found have this added to it, that Adam in creation before the fall, though he had knowledge, true knowledge and fellowship with God, and was a man standing in the righteousness of God and doing that which was right, and exhibited a true piety, holiness, yet he lacked the experience and the benefit of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden before the fall. So the restoration of the Christian is higher and better, more excellent, and I don't have time to develop this, but we could develop this, and it's certainly developed in the scripture, pre-fall to after regeneration, if you can follow that. Okay, now this restoration and this glorious verse as seen in the background of those false teachers who wanted to subtract from the glory and the work of God and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and add and tempt the Colossian Christians, first of all in their worship, and then in their faith, and then the outworking of the faith in the Christian life, that they needed other things beside Christ. They needed to regurgitate, they needed to restore Old Testament ceremonialism. So when you read verse 10, there's not only spoken of Greek or Jew, another, the Greek is a non-Jew or a Gentile, but he also mentions the ceremonies or the practices that were appointed certainly by God in the Old Testament, but were done away with in Christ. Circumcision, for once, it was important. It was important then, because God ordained it, but it was important not only in the practice. What lay the importance was on the treasure of what it meant. But already in the New Testament, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, speaking about the work of Christ on our part, in whom also ye are the circumcised, not with the outward ceremony of circumcision, but the true meaning of circumcision, with the circumcision made without hands and the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Because we are united in Him, we're saved. Because we're united with Him, our sins are forgiven. Because we're united with Him, we are set apart for His worship and His service. Because we're united with Him, we have the reality and the promise being fulfilled of eternal life. So all the ceremonial, which were given by God through the tabernacle and the temple, which all were right in the time in which they were given and all to be practiced, all pointed to the grace of God and the work particular that would be performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So these Jewish believers who had fallen in to the false teachers and now demand of their males to be outwardly circumcised because they need it for salvation or because it would make them a better Christians, ought to recognize their sufficiency is in Christ Jesus and Him alone. So there are essentially three things. Pastor, you're finally going to get to this. There are three things that I say and I believe are taught in this particular verse. And again, it's pointing out that there's no advantage in these earthly, sometimes physical separations that we see in life. Doesn't matter how much money we have, what our intellectual capabilities are, if we're in a certain culture, or we come from a certain line, or a certain nation, or speak different languages. No, all those things are not, have no advantage to them within the new community, the new man, the new life, the new people that God creates in Jesus Christ. So I think we're able to see in this passage, one, the sovereignty of God, two, the nature of grace, and three, the sufficiency, the total, the complete sufficiency in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in John 15, verse 16, the Lord Jesus Himself taught His disciples that everything is dependent upon God and God's good pleasure and the nature of grace and upon what God was going to do and was doing in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for their spiritual benefit and for eternity, with the reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins, and all that we have within the Christian faith, when He said to them very simply and reminded them, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." By the grace of God and the love of the Father, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, salvation and our relationship to God is not dependent on anything in and of man. Nothing. Nothing at all. From the very beginning, that is true. God has separated to Himself. Over in the book of Luke, in the seventh chapter, as those who were delivered out of Egypt and through the Red Sea were following God's lead and instruction, making their way literally, historically, to the promised land, all of which were things that we understand actually were performed and were seen and felt, etc., but they were all pictures and symbols and types of the spiritual deliverance that God has wrought in His people from the beginning in salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. And to give them a proper perspective, as even the Lord Jesus Christ in those simple words was giving a proper perspective to His followers, the Bible unfolds in that seventh chapter in verse 6 of the book of Romans. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord Jehovah thy God." And why were they so? Well, they were so not because they were holy in and of themselves. You look at the history that's unfolded of the people of God in the Old Testament, and they were scoundrels. Every one of them, even the ones that were noted later on as saints, They were sinners. And they lied and they cheated and they did all manner. There was nothing in and of them that made God move toward them in grace and call them to himself. And that's verified in part of what we read here. And there are hundreds and hundreds of places in Old and New Testament that can be seen. In the sovereignty of grace, in the sovereignty of God's love, in the sovereignty of God's choice. And that no human advantage or no human ability affords us a place in the sight of God, in the presence of God, in the favor of God, except for what God extends to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, he says, the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, say, because the Lord has set his love upon him. Certainly that's brought out more and more in the scripture. You can look at that great chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. And it's found in that whole chapter as it declares even what's declared in the Old Testament. He, that is God, hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. His love, his grace is sovereign and is extended in the way and manner that he has chose. And that's certainly brought up again in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. Now there's other references I don't have time to mention, but certainly we have mentioned this as the first and the second chapter of 1 Corinthians brings that out so beautifully. When it's comparing what the Gentiles or the Greeks love and what the Jews love, and it's reminding that both are on the same level outside the grace of God and the love of God in Christ Jesus. They're bound in sin, and judgment awaits them in the end, say that God has chosen them through the gospel to bring them to himself. And so in the 26th verse of the first chapter of Corinthians, it says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things. Wow! Does that hurt anybody's ego this morning? The world looks at us as foolish. Even God looks at us as foolish. We're foolish in that we've turned aside from the witness of God in creation, and we reject that witness in Romans chapter 1. We reject the providence of God and the manifestation of his providence, that we don't recognize there's one true and living God. And then, of course, we don't see and we reject and don't have understanding of spiritual things in the Word of God, as that's brought out in the next chapter. No, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Everything that men considers important, some this ceremony or that ceremony, or this I'm a Jew, or this I'm a Gentile, this I'm from Greece, I have all these great philosophers, this I have a wonderful language that we're able to use, I have this, I have that. No, none of them are important when it comes to the sovereignty of God, the nature of God's grace and favor that he bestows upon those whom he chooses, and they all are manifested, they all come through the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the point being that no flesh should glory in his presence. Don't tell me you're a Frenchman, or you're an Italian, or you're a German, or you're a Venezuelan, or you're Japanese, or you're whatever, that you're more culture. Say, you're a Greek, you're a Jew, you're a Scythian, you're a barbarian, you're even a free man, or you're a man in bondage. These things, and don't take this passage to say there are not divisions. God's created divisions. And divisions remain. We'll see it in the remaining of this chapter. I won't deal with it at great length. But a woman who's saved, a man who's saved, a woman is still a woman, a man is still a man, a child is still a child, an adult is still an adult, an employee is an employee, an employer is an employer, a governor is still a governor. All those distinctions are there. And we're to honor and understand those distinctions, and we're still to regulate their parents and their children. And they all have their obligations. And everyone has their opportunity and obligations. We learn that from the Old Testament and the law of God that reminds us of our duties to equals, to superiors and inferiors. But say, within the framework of the grace of God, it's all by God's sovereign will. It's all by his gracious favor, and it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ, who he fulfills the vision and the plan that he has even before the world began, that's manifested, of course, in the book of Revelation. Whether we read it in chapter 5, or we read it in chapter 6, when it tells us of those who cry out salvation to God, for he has by his blood, the blood of the Lamb shed, called out some from every a great multitude, from every nation, from every culture, from every tongue, from every language, to himself, separated them, and formed one new creation, one new body that will exist in eternity in the new world, the new world order, the true world order, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. God has a plan. He had a purpose. And we see that he's writing against these false teachers who want to, well, I'm this. And he uses, it's interesting too, because he not only speaks of different peoples, back in Colossians, the principal divisions between Jew and Gentiles, but between nations, but he mentions these Scythians, these barbarians. If you study the history of the world, you find that these people were some of the most barbarian people that existed. They thought nothing of robbery and thievery and murder. They would murder themselves. They were totally self-centered. They made their way through Asia and even over to Europe, if you study the generation, and they were some of the most barbarian of all people. But they stand in the same plane as those who think they're so cultured. You know, there are people who think they are cultured. Oh, you know. Look what I have. I have old money, not new money. Look at my family's history, your family's history. I don't even have to work. I just have to cash my coupons from the Wall Street. Your job is not as good as mine. You dress a certain way. I can buy everything from this store. You know how it is. You live in the real world, right? All these divisions. But these divisions are meaningless as far as the grace of God is and the work of Christ is. It's all of the will of God, the sovereignty of God, the nature, the content, the extent, the graciousness, the power of God's grace and unmerited favor in which he bestows upon us that together, say, I don't stop having a particular gift that somebody else doesn't have, whatever that gift might be. I'm not a great drawer. I took a course, you know, in school, like art. Well, you know what I would get, except for the kindness of the teachers, draw something. My best depiction of a person is still a stick person. And yet, I have a brother who could draw and took it up in college, though he taught English later on in his life. And I had a cousin who painted great portraits and sold these portraits for great money and had that particular knack and gift, say. We all have different gifts. We have different places. We have responsibilities. That doesn't mean they're not, those distinctions are wiped out. You know, they want to wipe out all distinctions. You know, you choose now what you want to be. No, that's not according. And you read the rest of Scripture. We recognize that. But in the nature of the fellowship, we're all born again by the same Spirit. We're all regenerated by the power of God. We're all justified on the same basis, the complete, the perfect work of Christ in his obedience that's accounted to us as righteousness. But of course we're all sanctified and set apart, though we can develop differently, and we'll all be glorified with the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. And that's a great benefit. And then of course, and I have to skip, I skip over, you know how I skip over all this preparation I've done. I could go on and on and on. And that last phrase, the sovereignty of God, the nature of grace, and we could develop that. You can develop that yourself in reading of Scripture. But the sufficiency of Christ, that last phrase, verse 11, but Christ is all and in all. We're united to Christ. It was God's purpose, it was God's intent, it was God's means that he would accomplish what he would accomplish, and he has made his people and will continue to make his people, and in the glorious end will be seen a kingdom, a people of kings and priests. In the inheritance that we receive of him and through him, made like our glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he himself was willing to do and did in his life and his death for our behalf. So that no flesh can glory in any of these distinctions. And that we're on the same level. We're sinners who need to be saved. But God has graciously brought that about as Christ accomplished and fulfilled the mission that was given to him, that he died for those that were given to him of the Father, that they would be saved. and none of them are ever lost. For the kingdom of God is revealed and will continue to be revealed to the glory of God and the glory of the name and the work of Jesus alone. Let us pray.